Well, it's so great to be here at church, live streaming, although it was a little bit chaotic this morning getting here because I had to remember all of the things that we normally do when we actually get out of the house and come to church, and I had to keep going back because I'd forgotten things. It became very complicated. But as we turn our attention to the topic of prayer, prayer is very simple. Prayer is a simple process of talking to God, as I'm talking to you. And sometimes we find prayer not so simple. Sometimes we find prayer quite frustrating and we feel quite inadequate. I remember at Bible college, there was a lecturer who prayed amazing prayers. And as he prayed, it was like liquid silver coming out of his mouth, and he would just transport you along with this incredible poetry and profound ideas. And it was such a privilege to pray along with him, but at the end you just felt left behind. You just felt, wow, there's no way I can pray like that. And you feel a little inadequate. In Peru, I remember on one occasion we went to a weekend away with some of the brothers, some of the pastors, to a country town in the mountains. And on the Friday night, we had a meeting, and it became quite impassioned as they talked about different issues. And one of the brothers suddenly said, "We need to pray, and we need to pray all night." Well, I groaned, and I'm not sure if it was an audible groan that everybody heard or if I managed to internalize it, I just had this reaction, and the leader of our group, a man named Rene, spoke up and said, "Brother, that's a wonderful idea, but we won't do that." And I felt this sense of relief. And then Rene said, "Let's get up at 4 a.m. and pray until breakfast time." And then I groaned again. And I felt almost ashamed, you know, that I didn't have that passion for prayer that these guys did. So if you're like me, often you feel inadequate. You feel that you come to a time of prayer and you don't have the words to say, and you need help. Well, prayer, as I said, is a simple conversation with our Creator God in the end. And a book by Paul Miller, A Praying Life, gives us some helpful tips when he tells us that we come to God as a child, like a child. And we come to God helpless. And a child, when he or she speaks, just speaks spontaneously, sometimes random things that just pop in to their head, and we can come to God and speak to God that way. I find it helpful to remember that God knows everything about me. He knows my heart perfectly. He knows my mind completely. He knows every word that I'm going to speak before I speak it. Now, that might seem a little counterintuitive when it comes to prayer, because we might think, well, why bother praying if God knows all of that? But it means when we come to God in prayer, we cannot surprise God. And it means we cannot impress God. And it means we cannot disappoint God. And in fact, God delights in us when we come to Him, because prayer is actually relational. It's an expression of our relationship with God and part of that relationship. So God delights when we come to pray, but we do often need help, and we want to keep learning and growing in our prayer life. So this morning, or this afternoon, wherever we might be, I want to turn to this prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, because Paul also gives us some tips. And I want us to see this prayer of Paul as a model prayer, a prayer that we can pray for each other. As Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus, he gives us a model that we can follow as we pray for each other. And so how does Paul pray? Well, let's turn to verse 15 and 16, and we read, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul gives thanks for them. That's how he begins. He gives thanks for the work that God has done in their lives, for the faith that they have, and this faith that has translated into a love that they have for each other. He reminds them that they are brothers and sisters to him in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to pray. And I will pray that for you. And I encourage you to pray that for each other, to give thanks for each other. And I want to suggest too that if you have a particular conflict, or if there's a particular tension in a relationship that you might have with a fellow believer, it's a great idea to pray and give thanks for that person. It might be a personality issue, or it might be a conflict over a particular issue. But if you pray and give thanks for that person, remembering that they are a brother or sister in the Lord to you, a brother and sister forever, that can make a huge difference as you come and seek to resolve this tension or work through this problem with them. You will see them and the problem in a whole different way. Paul gives thanks, and we can give thanks for each other. Well, Paul moves on into verse 17 and into the heart of the prayer, where he comes to, I guess, the supplication or the asking part of the prayer. And he says in verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Well, that's a good thing to pray, isn't it? And I will pray that for you. And you can pray that for each other. To know God better. What better thing could there be? We want to be learners. We want to be lifelong learners. We want to grow in our knowledge of many things. We want to gain knowledge, perhaps in our work or career. We want to gain knowledge if we're studying, so that we can do well in our studies. We might have a hobby that we want to keep learning about. As I was meeting people in the small groups, one of the people in the small groups shared that during lockdown, they were learning more about opening chess moves. Well, that's a good thing to learn more about, isn't it? Opening chess moves. It's been good tuning into the trivia nights on Saturday night. And someone last night made the comment at the end, "There's just so much to learn, and be great to learn more and more so that you can do well at trivia." But to know God better, well, that's the best thing of all. That's the best knowledge we can have. J.I. Packer's written a book called Knowing God. And on the first page of the first chapter, he quotes a sermon by the preacher Charles Spurgeon. And I'll just read to you a section of that quote. Spurgeon says, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea. But I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he or she calls his Father. But while the subject humbles the mind," he says, "it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around the narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Wow. They don't preach like that anymore. But what a wonderful thought to know God better, to plumb the depths of that great knowledge of God. And we can never come to the end of that knowledge of God. But to know God is not simply information, not good for trivia, but transformation. And the word used here for the knowledge of God is a variation of the word for knowledge, and it's a word that places great emphasis on this knowledge. And one definition is that it's a knowledge that exerts influence upon the person. So we have this knowledge of God. We want to know God better, that it might influence us and who we are and the way we live. And so the Spirit gives us wisdom and revelation to know God better. And knowing God better helps us to live wisely. Now in verse 18, Paul continues his prayer and he really expands on this idea. So verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. What is this hope? It is the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's really a parallel of verse 17, where he prays that you might have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Here in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is a parallel idea, perhaps a little bit more poetic. It's a strange expression, isn't it, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Not the eyes of your head, but the eyes of your heart. This is, again, a spiritual process, a work of faith. And so when you focus the eyes of your heart, you're focusing your will, your being, your passion. And what are you focusing that on? You're focusing that on the hope to which he has called you, that you might know the riches of his glorious inheritance. So in short, the prayer is that you might know this glorious inheritance. That's a good thing to pray, isn't it? I'll pray that for you, and you can pray that for each other. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul writes, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are seeing with the eyes of our heart that which is eternal, and this eternity that is ours. It is our inheritance. We are seeing that what we have is greater than anything we can see in this world." And it's worth reflecting on the first half of this chapter, because Paul really builds up this idea of what God has done for us and what we have in Christ. Let me give you a little snapshot, a little taste of what Paul has been saying in the first half of chapter 1. He says that God has blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He says that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He says that God has given you sonship. He has adopted you as his children. He says God has freely given his grace to you, and you are redeemed by Jesus' death on the cross. He says God has forgiven you by his lavish grace. He says God has saved you through this gospel message. And he says God has given you this Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of your inheritance. And so he builds up this idea. Ultimately, that we are God's possession, that we belong to God, and belonging to God, we have this rich inheritance. And I pray that more and more you might know that. This is what God has called us to know this rich inheritance. Remember our previous series, 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter 1, 3, it's going back a while now, isn't it? But Peter writes, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. What a wonderful inheritance we have. My mum, for years and years and years, always kept telling me, when I die, you get the piano. The piano is yours. That's your inheritance. I said, great, thanks, Mum. Well, our mum did pass away a few years ago, and I got the piano. And actually, it's stored at a friend's place in Epping, but it is mine. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's hoping to get rid of it as soon as possible. But I have the piano. But God's promise is much better than a piano. The promise of our inheritance is far beyond anything in this world, beyond our imagining, beyond our experience. It is part of God's renewed creation that we will enjoy in His presence forever. It is certainly better than anything we can fix our eyes on in this world. So we fix the eyes of our heart on the riches of our glorious inheritance. But again, what might that mean for us now? You've probably heard stories of people who find that they have certain objects in their house that they didn't really know much about that turned out to be very valuable. There's a story of a man who had a painting which had been passed on to him, and he'd put it in the attic. And it was there for years and years and years in his attic, and he thought it was a fake. But it turned out to be an authentic Van Gogh painting, a beautiful landscape. And it was worth millions and millions of dollars. And there it was in his attic. And I kind of think, if I had that painting and I knew that it was real, what would I do with it? I would hang it in a very prominent part of my house, in the living room. And, you know, they say about art, a beautiful painting, that it's in the right place. It completes the room. And I would have it there where I could enjoy it every day, where I could marvel at it, at how glorious and wonderful it is. And it would inspire me. And I would have people that would come over and they could enjoy it as well. It would be part of my life. And I sometimes think that as Christians, we live our life and we have this glorious inheritance, but it's as if we keep it in the attic and it doesn't affect our daily life. It doesn't impact the way that we live. It's almost as if we think it's a fake. Well, that's a bit sad, isn't it? So Paul prays that they might know the riches of the glorious inheritance that they have. It's a great prayer because it ought to impact the way we live. It ought to impact us daily. It ought to complete our life. And it does that in many ways. Just last week, a dear friend from my previous church passed away, elderly gentleman. And it was posted on Facebook and people were writing their comments and condolences. And one person wrote, condolences, and we grieve with you, but we do not grieve as the world grieves. We do not grieve as the world grieves. We see death very differently. And why is that? Because we know we have the riches of this eternal inheritance, this glorious inheritance. We don't see death the same way and we don't see life the same way. It affects our perspective on everything. And so each day when we awake, we do so with the knowledge that we have riches beyond the riches of this world. And so we see our day, our daily activities, our goals, our decisions, our attitudes, our relationships, from a very different perspective, from this wonderful perspective, knowing that we have the riches of this glorious inheritance. That's a great thing to pray for each other. Well, verse 19, Paul continues, and he says, coming from the previous verse, I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Power that is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And Paul gets carried away and continues on. But he prays that we might know this power. And he really piles it on here because he has three words stacked on top of each other. The first word is incomparably, and in the Greek that has the word hyper in it. It's a hyper power, or hyper incomparable. And the next word is the word great, which has the word mega in it. It's a mega power. And the third word is the word power, which is the word that we get the word dynamite from. And so that's a kaboom power. But we don't understand the word to mean the same thing as dynamite, but it carries that sense of great power. And in fact, dynamite is a destructive force, whereas the idea here is a constructive idea. The idea of renewal, the idea of building, the idea of resurrection. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. An incomparably great power. And Paul prays that we might know that power that is at work in us, that is for us. Now, what does that mean? Paul doesn't really spell that out because he gets carried away with how great this power is and how Jesus has been raised above every other power everywhere forever. But I think it doesn't mean that we are supermen or superwomen, that we can wield this power and do whatever we want. I think it means that we are to know that God has worked and is working in us by this great power to accomplish the things that Paul has talked about in the first half of the chapter, and to know that we have this great inheritance. We know that we have this power, that God has worked this power in us. And so it's a wonderful prayer. And when we break it down, it's quite simple. Paul gives thanks for them. He prays that they might know God better. He prays that they might know the riches of the glorious inheritance that they have. And he prays that they might know the power of God that is working in them. A great prayer. A prayer that we can pray for each other. But I just want to note one particular thing that I think is really important to this idea of knowing. And it's in verse 17, where he says, I pray that you might know the hope to which you have been called. And we have to be a little bit careful with this word hope, because when we use the word hope in English, it can be a little bit flaky. It can carry almost the idea which is opposite to the idea of what it is in Scripture. For example, I hope that the West Tigers win the premiership next year in the rugby league competition. Now, I do hope that, but it is a very flaky hope. They haven't even made the semi-finals for the last 10 years or so. It's very unlikely to happen, and yet I have that hope. Is that the kind of hope we're talking about here? Well, no. In Spanish, I find some of the words that I learned in Spanish are quite helpful for me. And this is one of those words. In Spanish, the word for hope, esperar, is also the same word you use for the idea of waiting. So espero, I hope, espero, I am waiting. And it's also the word we use for expecting. Espero, I am expecting. You see, the word carries all of that in its meaning. And that's the way we are meant to intended to mean it or understand it here. We are waiting with confidence. We are expecting with certainty. Well, in this case, the inheritance that we have. But really, all of the things that God has promised us. And so, it's a wonderful prayer, and it's a prayer that I will pray for you. It's a prayer that you can pray for me. It's a prayer that we can pray for each other. And as we pray this prayer for each other, I hope and pray with certainty that we build each other up, that we create a community together, expressing our faith and love for each other, giving thanks for each other, praying that we know God better, praying that we live out that knowledge of God in our lives. And that's what we want for each other, and that's what we want for our community, for our church. So I'll be praying that for you. I encourage you to pray it for each other as God puts someone on your heart. Pray it for the people perhaps in your small group. Pray it in general for everyone in our church, that God might do a work in our lives. Let me pray for you now. Heavenly Father, I pray for each person here listening, each person in this church, in this congregation. Lord, I give you thanks for them. I give you thanks for the work you have done in their life, for their faith, and for that faith expressed in love for others. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one might know you better, might know you more and more. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one might know with certainty the riches of the glorious inheritance that they have. And Father, I pray that each one might know the power that you are working in their life, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that will raise us from the dead also. Father, I give you thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.